this summer, we've been focusing on portraits of grace. We've been reflecting on God's character as it's been described in Exodus 34. It says, "The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And as we've been going through this summer, you've seen that reading the Old Testament, it's been like a mosaic. If you read Nathan Mote's write-up for his class this Wednesday, he uses the same phrase. It's like a mosaic. And it shows the multifaceted aspects of grace of our Lord. So let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll talk a little bit more about this theme of portraits. Father God, we thank you for this time. Lord, may the words of my mouth, may the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. May you use these simple things of preached word and what is heard to your honor and to your glory. May your Spirit use this time to unite us closer to you and conform us more into the likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Portraits. They depict people. They capture specific moments. Now, there's a lot of context that's crammed into each frame. Take, for instance, family portraits. You guys remember those? I mean, they used to be pretty big affairs in and of themselves. The kids, they'd have to watch the birdies. You would have awkward poses that involved, like, fists and head tilts. And then you would smile so much that your cheeks became sore and your eyes didn't match anymore. Behind each picture, there's some history. It could be a new haircut that you're trying out. It could be the coordinated outfits that seemed like a good idea at the time. I remember for that last picture there, my finger got slammed in a car door outside in the parking lot, and it shows. Every image has a story. Today's passage is a story. You'll notice it doesn't have any propositions, it doesn't have any commands. It's a narrative, and as such, we're invited to engage with it. So we're going to do that by considering three portraits. We're going to look at the portraits of the desert, the rock, and the water. We're going to look at the human experience in each of those, but we're also going to consider God's grace throughout. And like three different portraits of the same family, we're not talking three different gods. Rather, these are snapshots of the same God, the one Lord who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. They come together for an overarching image of the Lord and his character. So, to begin, let's cover some background for this first portrait, because it's really helpful to understand the Israelites' story by the time we get to Exodus chapter 17. So, brief overview. This book of the Bible, Exodus, it opens up with the Israelites groaning for rescue because of their oppression, because of their slavery under Egyptian rule. We also read that God takes notice. That's how Exodus chapter 2 ends. It says this, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. God knew that his people would be delivered, and he uses an unlikely man, Moses, to accomplish this. By striking the land with plagues, the Lord shows himself as the one true God over heaven and earth, over the false religion and the political powers of Egypt. All of this culminates into the first Passover. Pharaoh finally allows the people to leave, and the great exodus out of Egypt begins. And then comes this amazing salvation story of the Red Sea, where God rescues his people, he vanquishes the enemy. In celebration of this historic event, the people of Israel marvel aloud in song, and they say, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." Salvation. Everlasting peace, it seems. But the peace is short-lived. Yes, the Egyptians have been defeated, but the people are still toiling. They're freer than ever, but they're stuck. And they're saved, but not completely. And now our first portrait of the desert begins to take shape. It seems that this is exactly where God plans for his people to be. The opening of the passage declares that Israel is here according to the commandment of the Lord. This is an intentional part of their journey, leading to God's law, later to God's tabernacle where he will uniquely dwell with his people. Dr. Bill talked about that in the beginning of this summer. But for now, the Israelites are caught in the wilderness between the already and the not yet. In the preceding chapters, God already has provided both water and food because it's the desert. Resources have been scarce. The picture here is of tens of thousands of people in the wilderness, not counting their animals, and they desperately need water. So here's a question for you. When's the last time that you were really thirsty? Maybe right now when you see me drink. I'm talking like near dehydration thirsty. I'm wondering if any of you, maybe just a few, have ever gone an entire day without water. There have been some grueling days this summer. My son Jude almost passed out at a soccer camp because of the heat. When you are deliriously thirsty, you will do anything just for a sip. And in reading this passage, you also get the sense, though, we're not just talking about physical thirst. The people, they feel abandoned. They feel discarded. They're spiritually thirsty in a spiritual desert. And I'm guessing at some point in your life, you've probably felt that too. These are the seasons that San Juan de la Cruz calls the dark nights of the soul. You've heard that before. And then years after the Exodus story, David, he gives voice to this experience. He cries out in desperation while he's in the wilderness of Judah, and he says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Body and soul dried out, weary." There's a plenary talk that took place at our denomination's General Assembly just this past June. Ed Stetzer's the speaker, and he uses this term called cultural convulsions. It's a phrase he pulled out of an Atlantic article, and it describes how our culture seems to undergo major crises every 60 years or so, kind of how we've been experiencing over the last few years. In many ways, it seems as a society, we've been collectively going through a desert. We can all acknowledge everybody goes through the wilderness. Chances are you're probably going through one right now. This is a story that begins with God's people moving into the desert. It is difficult, and it matters. At least in part, the point seems to be that, like a loving father, God desires his children to depend on him and to trust in faith that he will provide for their needs. But our story goes in a different direction. Instead of turning to God's will, or even crying out in desperation like David, the Israelites turn on God. More precisely, they turn on Moses. But in rejecting God's elected leader, they're rejecting God himself. Moses states as much and says, "Your quarrel is really with the Lord." The Israelites are arguing with God while they're dying of thirst in the desert. And they're essentially saying this: "God, we are done. We don't want your covenant anymore. Why'd you ever take us out of Egypt? We'd rather go back to the way things were." They'd rather go back to an oppressive government because, you know, as far as their memories recollect, they don't recall these cruel and dehumanizing systems. They don't recall that. They recall their basic needs always being met. Funny how memory works. They don't recall lesser gods or lesser rulers leading them into suffering. If this is God's will, they want out. And this is the portrait of the desert. Okay, but before we talk about rocks, let's talk about words. Because wording here is really important. In prior chapters, when things got tough, we read that the people, they grumbled, right? They murmured. But here, situations escalated. Two Hebrew words are used, Massa, Meribah. Massa can mean to tempt or to put to the test. When God tested Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, this is the word that was used. In the prior chapters, we read that God's been testing his people to see if they're going to depend on him. There's the bitter waters at Marah. There's the daily manna. But now, the people are massaing God. The word Meribah can mean to grapple, can mean to debate, or even to put on trial. It's the same Hebrew root word that David used when he spared his enemy Saul, and he says, may the Lord judge, may the Lord Meribah between you and me. The people of Israel are essentially levying a lawsuit, and they're saying God's not keeping up his end of the contract, and they're calling it a capital offense. They're ready to stone Moses for justice. So imagine this. You're a young Jewish child many, many years ago, and you're hearing stories about how your ancestors, they came through this miraculous deliverance beyond anybody's wildest imagination, but now they find themselves in the desert, and there's a little grumbling. And then there's even more murmuring. But now, the story says they are massing and they're Meribahing so much, they end up calling the towns those very words. The story's setting and the story's plot become interconnected. The wordplay is intentional. It'd be like experiencing something providential where else? Providence, Rhode Island. Or it'd be like a tragic death occurring in Bitter End, Tennessee. Or it'd be like absolutely nothing happening in boring Oregon. Yeah, you get the idea. Though God had taken his people out of Egypt, Egypt, it seems, still needed taking out of the people. This questioning of who God is he among us? Well, it mirrors the same type of thinking that Pharaoh had against Moses in the beginning of the story. The Exodus story reveals it's not just false religions, it's not just corrupt governments. It's not just those guys over there who think those things that's broken. Questioning, doubting, quarreling with God is a very human, a very universal condition. Scripture clearly warns against this kind of quarreling. 40 years after the Israelites of this Exodus 17 story, Moses warns the very next generation, right, the kids, of as they're nearing the ending of their wilderness journey, and he says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Don't go back and make another Massa. Don't do that. Psalm 95, it's a beautiful psalm. It's often used to open up congregational worship. We read it today, this morning, but it has a pretty sober ending. It says, today, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. The psalmist says that the people who do that cannot enter into God's rest. These scriptures are cautions. They're warning signs. They say, don't go back there. Don't be like Massa. Don't make another Meribah. Don't be a knucklehead and put your maker to the test. Okay. Back to the second portrait now of the rock. At this point, Moses, he's exasperated. He's afraid for his life. He cries out to God. And God doesn't respond with hurling a bunch of lightning bolts at Moses or at the people. Some people might think the angry God of the Old Testament might. Instead, he indicates to Moses, okay, let the people have their trial. Because that's the setup here. The elders of Israel, they represent the 12 tribes. They're the plaintiffs. Now, the Lord is really the only one who's in a position to rightly judge this covenant. He's the one who established and upholds it. But yet, God allows himself to be put on trial. He tells Moses, I will stand before you at the rock of Horeb, He's the defendant. The people versus God. Moses is God's elect. He's acting as mediator and judge. Court is in session. Now, if you're like me, you've got to read sympathetically at this point, because it's really easy to start criticizing the Israelites for creating a kangaroo court. And then you kind of start to realize, we test God too. Now, if anything, we become probably more accustomed in our society and culture, more presumptuous, more demanding. There's a group of guys that meets every other week on Zoom, and we talk about the works of C.S. Lewis. A while back, we were working through a collection of essays called God in the Dock. And think dock like a courtroom docket. The dock is where the defendant stands. This is not where you tie off your fishing boat. There's the title essay here, and Lewis says these words. He says, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as an accused person approaches his judge. Now, for the modern person, the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. I mean, the trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock." See, what Lewis is saying here is that when things don't turn out like we hope, when expectations are left wanting, we comfortably sit ourselves up in the position of judge on the bench, and we put God on trial in the dock. The elders on top of Mount Horeb, all the people of Israel, they deserved to be punished. They were the covenant breakers. But instead, God, who stood before them at the rock, he took on their death sentence. He was struck in their place, and out of that death comes life. Our story in Exodus 17 doesn't put focus, funnily enough, on the actual miracle of water pouring out of the rock. The book of Psalms later fills in those gaps for us. It tells us that it wasn't just like a little trickling water fountain. This was a river in the middle of the desert. The rock gushed, life-giving water to thousands of people and their livestock. So this leads us to the last portrait of water and of grace. For that, I actually want to fast forward about 1,500 years from the time of our story. As you can imagine, lots have changed, but some things stay the same. God's people, still knuckleheads. And this group of knuckleheads, they live in a city called Corinth, and the Apostle Paul has a lot of things to say to them, and he's warning his listeners to not test God through idolatry, through immorality, and he says these words. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Hold up. The rock that Moses whacked with his staff? I mean, you hear about Christ figures, but like desert rocks? But you already see it. The rock signifies God's provision. It signifies God's judgment and God's grace. Of course, it's Christ. Jesus Christ takes on human flesh, and by doing so, he takes on the entirety of the human condition, including the entire Exodus narrative. And we see him move from desert to being the rock to pouring out water, the same three portraits. Consider how after his own amazing water miracle of the baptism in the River Jordan, Jesus wanders in the desert. Mark's gospel says that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. God's own Son, sovereignly propelled to wander and to experience physical thirst and deep spiritual dehydration. This is a portrait of God Emmanuel, God with us, God who personally experienced the darkest night of the soul for you. Jesus even references this Exodus story we've been talking about when he tells Satan, "Do not test the Lord your God," while he is being massed in the wilderness. Jesus upholds the covenant the Israelites were unable to keep. He doesn't quarrel with God. A few years after the desert comes our next portrait. It's the dead of night on Maundy Thursday. Jesus is falsely accused with crimes that he never committed. He stands as a defendant on trial. He's slandered, jeered, spat at, and he's struck. Christ, who came to give everlasting life, is condemned to die. And up on a mountain, he's pierced, he's split, and out flows blood and water. Death gives way to life, not just for a nation, but for the world. There's a story in the Gospels, John, it talks about Jesus and water. And this story, the other person, it wasn't an Israelite, it was actually a Samaritan woman. And Jesus starts by asking her for a drink, but then he quickly turns the conversation around and says that he can dispense living water. Speaking of this deeper spiritual water, Christ says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal or everlasting life." You see, the people at Meribah, the people at Massa, they got thirsty again. The Samaritan woman at the well, same with her. But we read in John's gospel later where Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Christ here is speaking of a fountain, or maybe something more like a river, an abundance of life-giving water. It does not come from inside our own desert souls. It's not something we can self-will, you can self-actualize. God is the source, and it's offered through Jesus by the Spirit. When it gets inside of you, it can turn desert wastelands into springs of hope. And as satisfying, as quenching as pure water is to dry lips, God's restoring grace is spiritual water for your parched heart. Remember what Paul said. The rock that was struck, that was Christ. The water that you need, it flows out of that rock. So here we are. We're 7 verses and 3 portraits. What are we to do with an ancient story like this? I mean, this day and age, we are too sophisticated for stories about supernatural rocks and gods. We don't believe in that stuff anymore, right? Well, maybe. Maybe not. But allow me some closing thoughts. The portraits of desert, of rock, of water, these are the pictures of real life. We all traverse through deserts. You read the stats, depression, loneliness, meaninglessness, they all are on the rise, especially in our young folk. We grumble, we grapple, we search for any rock to take the blame. We search for any water to quench our thirst. Let's talk about the deserts. Think of your deserts. Deserts are brutal. They're designed to destroy you. But grace changes everything. Now, it doesn't erase the desert. But because Christ has conquered the desert for you, you can now weather it. Because God is with you. His ultimate purposes, they lie beyond the desert. We may never know all of the reasons, but we do know this, that he uses the desert for his glory and to turn you into something more beautiful than you can imagine, like pressure creates diamonds. God is calling you to seek him, to trust him for your daily provision. As you're on this pilgrimage between deliverance and the promised land. And he's not calling you to do it alone. Insider's tip, a great place to do that is with other desert wanderers in covenant community, in church. Today, are you in the judge's bench Are you presiding over your own towns of Massa and Meribah? Well, then you put God in the dock. You might be seeking answers. You might be seeking justice. And listen, there is no harm in asking God tough questions. God can handle your tough questions. He can handle your doubts. He can even handle your anger. It's why the Psalms ring with such authenticity so many years later. It's why Lou talked about our need to lament. Mark acknowledged that we have anger just a few weeks back. Answers alone, though, aren't ultimately going to suffice. You need something more. What you really need is God. I know it sounds cliche to say that, but don't lose sight of the Rock of Ages. Jesus has already been put on trial. He already took the death sentence that you deserve. He was struck down so that you may look up and see God who stands before you at the rock. The rock is Christ. So redirect your energy and recover and pursue God's design for the world. How? By obeying His Spirit in your life. Finally, for those of you sitting here, I do want you to ask yourself, have you really surrendered to Jesus as the true source of water for your life? Or are you settling for lesser rocks? When Jesus said to the people, whoever believes in me will not thirst, honestly, a lot of people heard that, turned tail, and ran. It was too hard for them to hear. And I pray that that is not you this morning. Like the Israelites, the only thing that is required of you is to take a drink, to receive the water. It comes from Him. Try as you might, you will not get water to come out of a rock. I don't care how great your rock-crushing coping mechanisms are. Only Christ can create abundant life from a desert wasteland. So drink of His grace. And once you have received that and tasted and seen, then share it with those around you. Psalm 95 says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. Well, how are people going to hear His voice unless you proclaim it? Church, why would a story like this be told and then retold and turned into cautionary poems and warnings even millennia later? Well, in part, it's because our brokenness creates places of Massas and Meribahs. Places where we quarrel, where we doubt, instead of trusting and obeying. But through these portraits, we're invited to live in Christ, who leads us into the deserts to find Himself, the rock that offers living waters of grace. And as a church, that is reason to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your steadfastness, for Your character, Your faithfulness. Lord, we pray that You forgive us, that the signs of trial and trouble, we seek to complain, we presume upon Your character, we demand Your goodness, instead of humbly trusting in You. Lord, we thank You that there is grace for us even then, while we are complaining. And we know this through the work, through the life, the death and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus, who offers us waters of grace. We pray that Your Spirit helps us to take and to receive that water even now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.